Good morning. If you would you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4? We will pick up where we left off last week. Appreciate your patience with us while we figure out the air conditioning situation. We're either hot or cold all the time. We can't really figure out how to fix that. Part of the problem is that the weather outside seems to be equally bipolar, and so it's, you know, either hot or cold out there. So we're working on it. Sorry for those of you who are sweating and for those of you who are shivering all at the same time this morning. So while you get to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to open this message just by telling you a story. And this is a story that many of you have probably heard before. Most of you have probably heard of it, maybe even all of you at some point in your life, but you may or may not actually be familiar with the story itself. It's a story that was originally published by Hans Christian Andersen in 1837, and as it went, there lived a very wealthy and very vain emperor who was absolutely obsessed with clothes. It's all he was interested in was the latest fashions and the latest textiles and what he could use to build his wardrobe. In fact, he spent all of his money on clothes and all of his time in his dressing room, with which he completely filled with mirrors on every available surface so that he could just admire himself and all of his varied wardrobe and clothing choices. If this had been 2015 and not 1837, his Facebook and Instagram feeds would have been absolutely a nonstop parade of selfies. Okay, so this is the kind of entity that thankfully we don't have to deal with today. Nobody wants to see an emperor making a duck face, but that's probably what would have happened if that had been now. There's a couple of you who laughed at that. I appreciate those of you who know what that means. Anyway, it was well known that this emperor spent vast sums of money on clothes and other things, and that he really wasn't interested in anything else. He didn't spend any money on building up the military to protect the country. He didn't spend any money on working on civic projects like improving city services and things of that nature. Nothing like that. In fact, the only time he ever even left his dressing room was when there was an opportunity to parade in front of a crowd of adoring fans in the most impressive clothes he could find. So if it helps you to imagine, think Hollywood award shows. Okay, and so the only time he would ever leave the lines of his dressing room is if he could maybe be seen by someone who would be impressed with all of his clothes. Well, one day, having heard about the vanity of the emperor and the vast sums of money that he was willing to shell out to keep up appearances, a couple of swindlers rolled into town, purporting to be the greatest clothiers and tailors the world had ever seen. And they claimed to be able to make clothes of a sort that no one had ever laid eyes on. They were makers of not just clothes that were trend-setting, although they were that, and not just clothes that were extremely high quality and made of all of the best materials that would last forever and ever, no matter what you did with them, although they did claim that. But these clothes went beyond all of that into something truly special. See, these clothes had the unique and magical ability to reveal something about those who saw them, because they could only be seen by those who were worthy. You could only see these clothes if you were worthy. So according to the swindling clothiers, there were the most glorious, luxuriant, exquisite clothes ever seen to all who were worthy and fit, but to a select few, they were unable to see them at all because they were unfit for their positions, and I quote, hopelessly stupid. And so they weren't going to be able to see these exquisite clothes. And so as soon as the emperor heard about these amazing clothes, of course, he had to have a set. He had to have them, and not just because they were reported to be so beautiful, and not just that they were such high quality, not just because they were truly unique in every way aesthetically, but that also they were unique in their special properties. These clothes came with the rather handy fringe benefit of being able to reveal to the emperor who among his empire should be beneath his notice? Who in my administration is unfit for their position? Who that I surround myself is really, in essence, hopelessly stupid? Who should I cut out of my life? So, of course, without wasting any time, this emperor commissioned a suit of these magical clothes to be tailored for him, and after dispensing a vast sum of money, the clothiers set to feverish work at their looms while the emperor anxiously awaited receipt of his precious wardrobe. And while he could hardly wait to see these clothes himself, he was even more anxious to be seen in these clothes, to march in front of all of his people. Among the anticipations he had, he was absolutely certain that no one else in the realm had anywhere near the means necessary to be able to afford such a suit of clothes, and therefore he would be the envy of all, the absolute end-all, be-all. Well, time passed, and as it did, as the emperor's anxiousness grew, the clothiers would often send messengers his way or ask for additional funds. We need a little bit more money. We didn't anticipate the cost, okay? So they're like, general contractors, okay? We weren't sure. We gave you a quote, but we need to maybe expand a little bit and do a little bit more. So they would add a little bit to the bottom line, or they would say, you know, we need these precious stones, these precious jewels, or this precious gold or silver. We need these trinkets and these attributes to be sent to us. But don't worry, it's not going to be an uncomfortable thing. You'll be amazed. Even though we'll incorporate all these precious jewels, all these stones, all this gold, all this silver into the beauty of this garment, it will still be light as cobwebs. In fact, it may feel as though you're wearing nothing at all. And so he would send these things to them, and they would take the gold and the silver and the jewels and all of the things that he was sending, the money he was sending to go buy new clothes, the fine silks that they were purchasing, the thread that they were buying that was really just spun gold, and they would put all this stuff in their sacks, and they would continue to put on the air of working hurriedly while really in actuality doing nothing at all. Well, the big day arrives, and the emperor is notified that his clothes were complete, and he thought, I'll send the very wisest of all of my people to go and get those clothes. The one that I know to be more fit than anybody else, I'll send him to go get them because I know that he'll be able to see them, and he can bring them back to me in safety. And so he sends his old steward, his wise steward, to go and get these clothes. And the steward shows up, and to his great astonishment, he can see nothing. And he's got a real serious problem on his hands because he doesn't want to be seen as hopelessly stupid. He doesn't want to be seen as unfit for his position. So as the tailors begin to extol the beauty and the virtue of these clothes, the steward just goes along with it. Oh, they're marvelous. I've never seen anything like that in my whole life. It's positively fabulous. The emperor is going to be so impressed, so in love. In fact, if you would, you've done such a great job. You deserve the praise yourself. Why don't you accompany me to the emperor and you can transport the clothes so that we can fit them to him and tailor him appropriately? Of course, they agreed. So they take the clothes to the emperor, and having arrived at the emperor's dressing room, they helped him to become properly fitted into his new wardrobe. And by the way, the clothiers had made good on their promise. It really was light as cobwebs. It felt like he wasn't wearing anything. And the emperor looked in the mirror and he saw nothing. But he wasn't going to reveal that he saw nothing because he understood that what that said was that he was a hopeless fool, that he was an idiot. And so all of the stewards who are gathered around him, they're all out there and no one sees anything, but no one wants to let on that they see anything. So they're busy, straightening out imaginary trains and smoothing imaginary wrinkles and praising imaginary aspects of this great wardrobe. And having heard the rumors of the curious powers of these particular clothes, all of the townsfolk were waiting to see, are they idiots or not? Well, the emperor steps out of his chambers and decides to make a royal procession, and he goes down the center of the city, and he shows off his new wardrobe before everyone. And people are kind of wincing and making funny faces, but they're also saying, wow, that's really beautiful clothes. It's really amazing. Until finally, one small child who had no understanding of the apparent value of maintaining the pretense, hearing the lavish praises of the crowd, blurted out, but he's not wearing anything at all. Well, this started a domino effect, and more people began to take up the call. You're right, he's not wearing anything at all. He's stark naked. And the emperor's walking down the street, and people are now beginning to shield their children's faces from him, and This is spreading, and it's growing, and more people are beginning to take up this line. And in the end, the last one, the final one to finally take up that line, and in fact, the only one left standing who never did take up the line, was the emperor himself, who decided it might be true, but I've got to keep up the pretense. And thereby proved himself to be the only one in his kingdom, truly unfit and hopelessly stupid. Well, in many ways, this story is a great illustration of what Paul is going to cover in our text this morning. After the rich doctrinal content of chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which Paul told us who we are in Christ and went to great lengths to establish our identity as part of the community of faith, that is the church. Paul has now turned his attention to telling us how to live and to act out that reality and identity. So a couple weeks back, we saw that Paul gave preeminent position to unity and oneness within the church, that he urged us to see ourselves as one in Christ, united by a common reliance upon a common Savior. And then last week, he narrowed his focus. He went from focusing, as he had through the entire first half of this letter, on the corporate body of the church to focusing instead on us individually and what our role is within that corporate body. He urged us to use our gifts in the context of body life and to forsake spectator Christianity for the good of ourselves and of the church. He showed that God's model for church growth doesn't place the onus of responsibility for spiritual growth on a few professional Christians, on a few positional leaders. Rather, the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we all have a part to play in the ongoing saga of the kingdom of God's grace and mercy. We've all been gifted. We all have a role. We all have a responsibility to live out our part faithfully and diligently in the community. There is no audience in the church. Every member is a minister. So this is the message that we picked up on last week. Well, our text this week marks another transition for which Paul will continue his thinking throughout the end of the book. So we've got the transition from doctrine to duty. Then we've got the transition from what Paul is looking at in terms of the unity and how we build that unity. And now he's going to more directly turn his attentions to us individually, how we live out our calling in the context of community, and really how we live out our calling that leads to a betterment of community. In other words, Paul's going to focus in on your own personal spiritual life from this point forward. If we're going to be bound in community, if we're going to have oneness in Christ, then it's going to have to start with our own individual walks. So what we're going to see from this point forward flows from a logical progression that starts with our position in Christ, works down to our position in community, and finally works itself out in our personal position before God. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're in Christ. Chapter 4 through verse 16, therefore walk like it in community. And then verse 17 of chapter 4 through the end of the book, if you're going to be effective members of the family of God, that will begin to find its support in the spiritual health of your own personal walk. Okay, so that's where our focus is going to be. So with that in mind, Paul's going to adopt the image of clothing in describing our own personal spiritual lives. So it's subtle in this passage. It's not something that you would necessarily pick up on right away, but as we get to verses 22 and 24, we'll see the metaphor more clearly as Paul tells us to lay aside one garment and put on another. So with that image, he's going to admonish us to holy living. Let's read the text, and then we'll ask for the Holy Spirit's help to fill us with his illumination as we study his word this morning, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Father, we come this morning asking as we sing that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. We come to this recognizing that it's not just a book of self-help. It's not some good ideas, but rather that it's the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Authored by you, commended to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that through his agency, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We'll ask it all in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, in verses 17 through 19, Paul is going to tell us about the emperor's wardrobe. He's going to tell us about the clothes that aren't really clothes at all. So if you'll look with me at verse 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds." So this isn't just Paul speaking of his own personal preference. He says, "This I say and affirm with the Lord." He's been given apostolic authority, and he's reminding them who don't have the Bible in the form that we have it at this time that what I'm saying is not just from me. These are inspired words given with the authority of Christ. And what he's going to say in that authority is this: don't live like you used to live. Don't live like you used to live. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. That's an interesting thing to say to a bunch of Gentiles, isn't it? Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Remember who he's writing here to here? Over in Ephesians chapter 2, he called them the Gentiles according to the flesh. So these are Gentiles. He's telling, don't live like Gentiles. Don't walk like Gentiles. To carry it over into our context, it would be a little like saying, don't walk as the typical Americans walk. In fact, it would be more than a little like saying that. It would be exactly like saying that. Don't walk like the prevailing winds of culture. Don't be afraid to break from the pack. Don't be who you used to be. Why? Well, among other reasons, as we'll see shortly, because they walk in the futility of their minds. In other words, they have no useful purpose, no useful goal. Now, I don't want you to hear me say that they have no purpose or goal, but that they have no useful purpose, no worthy purpose, no worthy goal. Because anything short of a life lived in pursuit of Jesus Christ is a life, the Bible tells us, of wood, hay, straw, and stubble. These are things that they won't last. There's nothing useful, nothing eternal in a life lived apart from Christ. No matter what you might be able to accomplish, no matter how many toys you might amass, no matter how many people you might win to your fan club, no matter the height of position you may attain to, in the end it will all be brought to nothing. It will all be brought to nothing. You will pass from the earth. The sum total of your possessions owned here, those things you worked so hard for, will be divided among your family and friends, and what they don't want will become the stuff of garage sales. Okay, now, trying to be depressing here, but I love you to remind you that all that stuff the typical American strives for is so temporary and ultimately meaningless that it amounts to nothing more than futility and vanity in the end. He says, don't walk in the futility of your minds. So God has given us a mind, at least in large part, to attend to the understanding of his greatness and glory and to receive the revelation of God, whereby we might enjoy fellowship and relationship with him and might conduct ourselves according to our understanding of all that we've been given in his grace. But instead, some walk in the futility of their minds because they pursue goals and aims that are worthless. But Paul says in verse 18 that this is connected to their, in 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Okay, so that can be a little bit hard to follow exactly how that progression goes. So let's talk about it here. They're darkened in their understanding. Now, Romans 1:21 parallels this text. It says this: "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Do you hear the echoes there? You hear the parallels? So they did not honor God. They thought themselves wise, and they became fools. They were futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So why did they become futile and darkened? Well, according to Romans 1, it was because they refused to acknowledge and honor God. They refused to focus on the one thing of any lasting value, so they chose to pursue futility and worthlessness, and as a result, they became darkened in their understanding due to their willful ignorance which led to their exclusion from comes from God. Verse 18 stems from their hardness of heart. Incidentally, am I cutting in and out in the back? Yeah? Do I need to switch mics here, Jimmy? You know what? We'll just go to the pulpit mic, okay? Sorry about that. I may be losing battery or something. So, according to this hardness of heart, God says that it comes from that all of this ignorance, it all ultimately comes and stems from their hardness of heart. The Greek word translated hardness in this passage is the word porosis, which is a substance. So this is something that is impenetrable. It's something that's very hard. It's the same word that's used in Mark 3, 5, and 6 to describe the condition of the hearts of those who wanted to kill Jesus for healing the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath. So they're hopelessly hard-hearted. Like, so much so that when you help someone else, if you break their rules, break their ways of doing things, well, then you will face their wrath. It's a word that's used to describe those who see the truth before them, but they're unwilling to submit or respond to it. In fact, they actively resist it. Again, thinking of the parallel text in Romans 1, Paul says that these hard-hearted people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's an action, it's an activity, an intentional activity of suppressing the truth. The word translated suppress in that text is a word that indicates willful intentionality in holding something down. Okay, so it's not subconscious, it's not unconscious, it's something that's intentional. It's not something that's finite, like the once-in-time pushing down of a lid on a container or something to that effect. Rather, it's the continual, ongoing pressing down of something that's persistently trying to rise up. Think trying to push a beach ball underwater. Okay, so this is the idea of willfully suppressing the truth. It's a willful hardness. It's a culpable hardness. It's a refusal to accept or, in many cases, even consider the truth of the gospel, and it ultimately leads to verse 19, if you'll look with me there. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What a description, huh? They gave themselves over to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's a harsh description. It's a hard thing to get your mind around. They practice every kind of impurity. It's a sobering picture. This word, having become callous, is a word that means that they're unable to feel. More specifically, in this context, that they've become unable to feel shame, that they've literally become shameless. It progresses to the point at which the only shameful thing is to feel shame itself. Right? We've all seen folks like that. We live in a culture that increasingly that's the case, where the only truly shameful thing is, in fact, to feel shame. So sins that used to be shameful soon become the stuff of celebratory parades. Shame is replaced by pride. These are the kinds of things that we see. If you're so much as a mild disagreeer with that, you'll be branded a hate-mongering bigot and stand the risk of losing your business, your reputation, and everything else. Our politicians sometimes will go out of their way to build a name for themselves, and these days you can do that simply by shamelessly filibustering for 11 hours to not only provide for, but advocate for the wholesale murder of millions under the euphemistic label of choice, and not only be extolled as some kind of pseudo-heroic parody, but also run for public office on that platform alone and actually stand a chance of winning. This is what this ultimately leads to, this kind of hardening, this kind of shamelessness. You can pick your sin. We've got them all happening with greediness. It's absolute insanity. Absolute insanity. There's no other way to put it. It is simply stunning, the number of people who proudly march around trying to convince everyone else of how opulently they are clothed when in fact they are wretched and blind and naked and shameless. They're wearing the emperor's clothes. Now, if we put this all together, it looks something like this. Hardness leads to ignorance. Ignorance leads to darkness and deadness. Deadness leads to futility. And futility is the emperor's garment. It gives the illusion of covering while in reality leaving its wearer completely naked.
It gives the illusion that you're pursuing some worthwhile something while in fact leaving you completely exposed. Just an interesting side note before we move on. There's a number of places in the scripture where you see the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility placed side by side. No explanation. It's one of those things we just have to accept that it is. How can God be completely sovereign and humans still make culpable choices? God just says that's how it is, and so we have to trust that. And this is one of those places, because in our passage here in Ephesians, Paul tells us that those who live this way, those who choose the emperor's garment, ultimately give themselves over to sensuality and impurity, and that's true. But in our parallel passage, we see a different impression, that there's more to this than merely personal individual choice. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 18, and I'm just going to read down through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." There's our willful suppression. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So, incidentally, just taking out of this passage, it appears God doesn't believe in atheists. It's an interesting turnabout, isn't it? Okay, so what he says is, they knew me, but they rejected me, and they did it willfully. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Verse 24, here's where it gets real. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, you get the impression from this text that one of the most terrifying judgments of a holy, just, good God against rebellious, sinful, calloused men and women is simply to turn them over to drink their fill of their own sin and its consequences. There comes a point at which God says, "You want it? Have it. All of it. Knock yourself out." My parents told me a story. My dad told me a story at one point about when he was a kid and he got caught smoking a cigarette, and his dad basically said, "You know, you want it? That's fine." His dad was actually his grandfather, but he called him daddy. Said, "You want it? That's fine." And he basically made him smoke an entire pack of cigarettes right there, and it was bad. I mean, you can debate the goodness of that kind of parenting tactic in that kind of situation, but it didn't work. He's still a smoker. But the point is, he didn't for a while. He came back to it later, but the point is, have your fill. Have your fill. Reap the consequences. And God will at some point in the lives of rebellious, hardened sinners remove his restraining influence and just say, "You want it? Knock yourself out." And there's a sense in which that's one of the deepest and most terrifying judgments of a holy God. Okay, now, it's interesting. Verse 26 and following tells us what results when God exacts such a judgment. Read with me in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another." In the Greek, this is it says men in men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy." By the way, did you catch that? They're murderers. I'm preaching this one for my kids, okay? They're murderers, they're slanders, they're violent, and they're disobedient to their parents. I'm just want you guys, you Man City boys, to see what's lumped in together with disobedience to parents. Anyway, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Incidentally, does this sound familiar? Does this sound at all like the environment we find ourselves in today? It's always interesting to me when people say, you know, the Bible's just not relevant for us today. And Paul could have wrote this letter directly to us at Katy Bible Church in the context that we find ourselves in today. And the only thing he might have had to change was a couple of personal names. I mean, it's amazing to me. Here's the thing, though. For all our recognition of the futility and wickedness of the world's mindset, for all our recognition that it's not only their choice that ultimately gives them over to these things, but the judgment of God in giving them over himself, there is one point on which we agree with the prevailing currents of the culture in which we find ourselves. Shame is an enemy. It's an enemy. It can be a helpful enemy, like pain, to tell you something that's wrong, to give you something to try to fix. But like pain, shame is an enemy. It wasn't here before the fall, and it won't be here after God consummates all things and restores them all to their original place. Shame is an enemy, but what we understand that many don't is that there's more than one way to deal with the enemy of shame. There's more than one way to get at skinning this cat. We could, on the one hand, simply become calloused against it, harden ourselves until we can no longer feel shame, and then degrade ourselves in the excesses of our greediness for sin. That's what most people do. We could do that. We could live in abject shame for the rest of our lives, or we could fall on the grace and mercy of the cross where all of our shame, every last drop of our shame, was consumed and destroyed in the broken body and shed blood of our shameless Savior. Now, here's the beautiful thing about that sentence. When we call him shameless, we don't mean the same thing that we mean when we call us shameless. He has no shame because he never earned shame. But yet he took all of our shame upon his own back and nailed it to the cross. Occasionally I'll hear someone outside the faith defend their rejection of Christianity on the basis of the fact that they don't think anyone should have to live in shame. They'll say something like, I just don't need that kind of guilt in my life. I don't need to be a Christian, have God tell me I'm doing all these things wrong. I don't need to live in shame. I'm not sure of a single statement that could more express a misunderstanding of the message of the gospel than that. Show me a Christian who perpetually lives in shame and guilt, and I'll show you a Christian who doesn't understand the all-encompassing sphere of the forgiveness of the cross. Shame is a tool to guide us back to joy and forgiveness. We're not meant to live in shame. And we can harden ourselves against it and continue to do shameful things while not feeling the shame anymore. Or we can just fall on the mercy of the cross and have all of our shame taken away, all of our shame removed. There is a second way of dealing with shame. And our understanding of that second way, that better way, that more freeing and life-giving way, ought to move us with compassion to pursue those who are even now given over to the lusts and desires of their crooked, fallen hearts, and to make every effort to extend the very same grace and mercy we were shown to them. But that's hard. That's hard. It's so much easier to stand in judgment of them. I know that because I'm tempted to do it every single day. It's so much easier to develop an us versus them mentality. But as we study the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to encourage you not to so quickly forget what we studied in the second chapter of Ephesians, when Paul said, among them we too all formerly walked according to the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We have compassion on them. Our hearts break for them because we were them. It's not us versus them. It's Christ versus all of us. And he just happened to choose to redeem us rather than destroy us. How great is that? And why should they deserve it any less than us? Why should they face our judgment when we can so easily share with them the message that judgment doesn't have to be faced for those sins, that shame can be wiped away, that the cross can take care of all of those things? The biblical posture of the Christian is brokenheartedness over the darkness and lostness of the world that we live in, and the recognition that we have walked in their shoes, that we were destined for the same judgment. But, don't you love when Paul says but in this letter? I love every single time that word comes up in this letter. But, verse 20 and 21, Ephesians 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So we've learned a better way, and that way is Christ. We're not continuing to dwell in, to wear in, to parade around in the emperor's clothes. We've found a better garment. Christ is the object, the subject, and the sphere of all that we have been taught as children of God and members of his church. It's not propositional content that we know. It's a person that we know, a relationship that we have. So he's the object because he is the content of the teaching. Verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ this way. In other words, it was Christ himself that we learned. Paul could have said, you didn't learn about Christ this way. He didn't. He said, you have not learned Christ this way. In the message of the gospel and among the community of faith, we learn Christ himself. We enter into direct personal relationship with them. He is the object, substance, and content of all of our teaching. And any of our teaching that doesn't center on the person and work of Jesus Christ has no place in church. You can get that in a self-help seminar. You can get that in a motivation seminar. You can get that with a spiritual guide outside of the church. We're about Christ and him crucified. That's what the church is about. He's also the subject because in the teaching, he is the one who speaks. Verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him. The teachings of the church come through the preaching of the scriptures. And insofar as the scriptures are taught with prayerful clarity and fidelity as the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God, it is Christ himself who speaks through them and reveals himself to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. If you have eyes to hear, speak to me after the service. Christ is not only what we are taught in a very real sense. He is the one doing the teaching through the power of his word and the illumination of his Holy Spirit. So insofar as I stand up here, my prayer is every day. I get here early on Sunday morning and I spend time in prayer, and my prayer is this. Insofar as I am teaching the truth and clarity of your word, let it sink in, let it pierce hearts, and let it grow people. But insofar as I diverge from your word, let it be forgotten. Let it be forgotten. Finally, he is the sphere because we are taught in him. We're taught in him because, according to verse 21, that's where truth is. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. Truth is in him because he is the very embodiment of and ultimate expression of all truth. That means all truth that is not in God is only true insofar as it corresponds to God. That it is true by nature of its relationship to his truth. So all the world system, all the emperor's clothes, all of that, they're lies and deceptions, but Christ stands in stark contrast as the antithesis to all that the world values in its futility. And because of that fact, because he is truth set against the lies of the world, and because it is he who is the object, subject, and sphere of all of our teaching, we are to be markedly different from the world. If he is the antithesis, and we've learned him from him in him, we're to be different. It is in our distinction from the world that we prove out our claims to have been taught by him, in him, and of him. We're not to continue in the emperor's garment. Though we wore it at one time, things have changed for those of us who are in Christ. And so Paul exhorts us in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So Paul says, lay aside that old garment. Lay aside the emperor's garment. Put it away. Lay aside that hardness of heart and callousness and darkness and futility. Lay aside your old way of living. Dare to be different and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus our Lord. Leave all that shameful stuff at the foot of the cross and refuse to pick it back up. A follower of Christ, having found a better way, a truer way, will put off the former way of life and refuse to walk as he formerly did. He will openly, gladly, and joyfully turn away from the old way of life. That's absolutely true. We will turn away. Now, there's going to be times when we're going to have to go back to that cross. There are going to be times when our garment's going to have to be laundered by the only one who can clean it. But we're to put away that old way of life. But here's the thing. There's more to this passage. This passage doesn't end with putting off, but unfortunately it seems like a lot of Christians do. Right? So there are a lot of Christians who seem to stop reading at verse 22 with the laying aside of the old self, the putting off of the emperor's garment, and the entirety of their spiritual walk and identity is summed up in a list of don'ts. Look how holy I am for what I don't do. I don't participate in all these horrible things that I used to do in my life. And no one, and I mean no one, ever has to wonder what these folks are against. Right? But here's the thing. It's not enough to simply put off. If all you did was lay aside the emperor's garments, I hate to break it to you, but you're still naked. And yeah, I said naked with an E and two Ks. You're naked. And that's particularly unfortunate for those of us at Katy Bible Church because it's been cold in here right now. Anyway, it's not enough to put off. We must also put on. Verse 23 and 24, take a look. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's not enough to simply shed the old garment. We must put on a new one. See, we've got a wedding feast to prepare for. Did you know that? We got a wedding feast to prepare for. And here's this thing about weddings that I've noticed. I've been to a bunch of them. Just laying it on the table, being real, you be you, all that, I'll be me. I don't like weddings, but I've been to a bunch of them. And when I go, I've noticed one thing about weddings that is just seems to be consistent across the board. I've never seen an ugly bride. Seen a lot of ugly grooms. Just being real. Never seen an ugly bride. Never. It is expected that once that bride is betrothed to her beloved, she will put effort into clothing and adorning herself beautifully in preparation for the wedding. And what's more, given her great love of the bridegroom, that's not a labor, that's a joy. She longs for and looks forward to and enjoys, takes great joy in adorning herself and being beautifully appointed on that day. I've never heard of a bride who just kind of phoned it in. I don't feel like combing my hair this morning. Just never heard of that. Well, the church is the bride of Christ, and we've been betrothed to an incomparable bridegroom, a bridegroom that ends all other bridegrooms, and it has been given to us to prepare for the day of his coming. Between now and that day, we're to be in preparation, adorning ourselves in fine linen, bright and pure, in anticipation of that wedding day. So how do we do that? What are the garments that are fit for this wedding? Well, according to Revelation 19:8, the fine linen, bright and clean, is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what Revelation 8 says, okay? That it's the righteous deeds of the saints. So what does it look like? What are the things that we should be putting on to cover the nakedness of the old self? That's what Paul tells us in our remaining verses. So let's take a look at the true garments of the believer. The first one is in verse 25, and it's truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when Paul says, lay aside falsehood, it has more to do. It goes deeper than simply what comes out of our mouths. It's not just that I don't tell a lie, it's that I live the truth. You'll remember last week, we're to truth in love. Okay, it encompasses the whole sphere of our lives. That is, we're to live lives that are consistent with the truth, to live out the truth before one another. So it does extend to what we're saying, but it also just extends to our general attitudes and how we walk and how we live our life. We ought to be confessing our failures rather than trying to appear to be holier than we are, which only causes pain to some others who look at us and wonder, what the heck is wrong with me? And then they're afraid to be real and to be known before others because of the judgment that might come as a result of that. Because they look around and see nothing but perfect people and think, man, I don't belong here. We should be confessing our failures. We ought to be not taking joy in them, not glorying in them, okay? But confessing them, being real, authentic with one another. We ought to be lovingly confronting sin with an eye towards reconciliation rather than ignoring it while at the same time growing embittered against the offender. How often have I seen that? Why can't we go talk to one another and have loving conversations and say, I was hurt by this. Can we talk about this? You know what? You may find out you were the one that was wrong. But rather, we would rather just nurse bitterness. We'd rather just allow our bitterness to grow and yet at the same time say hi and smile when we see them at church or out in the community. And that's craziness. Paul says there's no room for that kind of thing. Or let's get even simpler. We ought not to simply say things like, I'll pray for you, unless we really mean it. It's simple. Okay? I'll raise my hand first and confess I have been guilty of forgetting. Don't say it if you're not going to do it. In fact, here's what I've learned as a best practice. If somebody says, pray for me, you know what we do? We pray right then. Then I'm not going to blow it later. Okay? Because I know that they're counting on me to pray for them. We ought not say these things unless we mean them. Jesus said it like this. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say what you mean. Do what you're going to say. So these are basic elementary level principles. We're not talking complicated ethics here, and yet how badly we do in upholding this ideal. I'm right with you. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us. Okay, I'm right with you. We blow it in this area. And we ought to be real about that. Now, if you doubt that you blow it in the honesty area, do a little experiment. Vow to yourself that you will not tell a lie, any lie, for 1 week's time. No lie at all. No untruth, no half-truth, no exaggeration for 1 week's time. And further, if you goof it up, make up your mind that whatever the cost, you will go and make it right just as soon as you realize you blew it. Now, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to wind up losing a few friends, or the better option will be you'll begin to think a bit harder about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. Some of you guys may have heard of Tim Challies. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's got a blog online that I enjoy reading from time to time, where really mostly what he does is compile stories from other people on his blog. But there was a story this past week. It was an unbeliever who made a vow that he was just not going to lie anymore, period. And it was really interesting. He basically said, I had no idea how constantly I lied until I started to really think about it. Now, then he starts describing the things he's lying about, and I'm going, yeah, sinner, you know? Because, I mean, there are things like, was it really that he was late to work because of traffic? Or, you know, realistically, yes, there was traffic, but I also got up 15 minutes late. And, you know, and so he would have to come up with easier ways to say things like, I canceled our appointment because I just didn't want to come be with you. Okay, or, you know, things like that. That seems harsh, but he had to think about things like this and consider them better. And there were times when he had to correct mistakes that he made. Really interesting article. I may post it somewhere. But point is, I think if we all gave more attention to honesty, really true honesty, we would find out that we're failing miserably in that area. Anyway, just a thought. Says, put on the garment of truth. And then he says, put on the garments of self-control and peacemaking. Look at verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. So there's an anger that isn't sinful. It's a controlled anger. An anger that isn't born of self-centeredness or pride, which makes it very difficult anger to sort of ferret out. It's an anger whose object is sin and injustice, and yet even that anger must be dealt with appropriately and swiftly, or it will develop into bitterness and sin in us, giving opportunity to Satan. Frederick Buchner wrote this about anger. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospects of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. I can personally vouch for the truth of those words, and I bet you can too. I bet you can too. In contrast to this, though we are to be a disciplined people, a self-controlled people, a peacemaking people. So there's no room for the holding of grudges within the church. Rather, we should be courageous enough and loving enough to confront anger head-on in gentleness and patience for the sake of unity and purity and for our own spiritual health as well as that of the church at large. Peacemaking doesn't mean ignoring problems. Sometimes it means confronting problems. A lot of times, in fact, it means confronting problems head on in a loving way. Now, thirdly, we're to put on the garment of honest gain. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You say, you read this one, you go, whew, off the hook on that one. I don't steal anything from anyone. I'm safe. I'm good. Ever give less than your best at work? Ever spend time surfing the internet or goofing around or some other form of wasting time while you're getting paid to be productive? Ever accept credit for something you may not have really done as much as you got the credit for? See, these are emperor's garments. We're to be people of honest gain, people of hard work, people of integrity. We should do the best that we can in all that we set our hands to doing, working as unto God and not unto men. Why? So that we can climb the corporate ladder and make a ton of money and buy a bunch of toys, right? So that we can have a bigger house and finally get that BMW so that we can, you know, make the guy in the next cubicle envious. That's what Paul says here. These are the reasons why we should pursue this, so that we can realize the American dream and give our family the opulent and luxurious lifestyle they deserve. Is that why we pursue honest gain? No. According to Paul, it's so we'll have something to share with one who has need. What a paradigm shift that would be. What a shift it would be if we began to see, not just as a side benefit of, but the purpose of our vocation was to have opportunity to share with those in need. Well, that's an un-American idea, isn't it? I mean, granted, we give out of our excess. We tend to be fairly generous people, but what if we saw our purpose in that vocation as finding opportunity to share with others? How would it change the way we live our lives? So we're not just wearing the garment of honest gain here, we're wearing the garment of radical generosity. How about verse 29? Take a look. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So the word translated unwholesome here literally means rotten or putrid or filthy. It certainly includes foul language. And I've heard people say that that the Bible really doesn't say that you can't use foul language. Or it'll say, well, the dirty words that existed back then aren't the dirty words that exist today. And I would say, okay, let's focus on principle and not technicality. The idea here is not to use any language that spreads decay. So it goes beyond just the exact words that we're using. We're not necessarily talking here about four-letter words, ugly words that we might use, names we might call people, that kind of thing. The emphasis is on words that spread decay, that tear down, that cause destruction, as opposed to edifying words that build up and increase strength. So, gossip would be covered by this? Okay. Do you talk about others in a way that you wouldn't talk about them if they were present? Gossip would be covered by this. Biting sarcasm would be covered by this? Okay. And I'm public enemy number one. Okay. Biting sarcasm covered by this? Even just general negativity in the way you speak would be covered by this. Just a Eeyore kind of mentality. Oh, poo. All of that is covered by this. Again, these are the emperor's garments. By contrast, Christians are to speak in such a way as to build one another up. That's what edifying means. We're to speak according to the need of the moment, which usually, and by usually I mean always, means we're going to have to do a lot of listening first. We have to do a lot of hearing before we do a lot of speaking. Proverbs says, he who answers a matter before he is heard, it's folly to him. It's foolishness to him. Okay. Our speech should be such that it gives grace to those who hear. Wives, do your words give grace to your husband? Husbands, do your words build up your wives or tear them down? How about, how do you speak to your children, parents? Do your words speak strength to their hearts or rot to their souls? And beyond that, how do they hear you speak of others? The great classical theologian Augustine of Hippo had a certain motto hung on a plaque above his dining room wall, which read as follows: he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. How our lives might change, our speech might change if we adopted that motto for ourselves. Words can bring life and strength, or they can bring death and decay, and we're to lay aside the latter and put on the former. Now, having made this point, it's interesting to see where Paul goes with this as he concludes this section. So, having moved from the things that we're to put off to the things that we're to put on, he now switches back briefly to the things that we're to put off. He says in verse 30 and 31 that we're to put away a number of the emperor's garments. So take a look in verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Okay, so this is sort of a note bene. This is for free. I'm just throwing it in as a sort of a bonus. Okay, don't think of the Holy Spirit as like the Force from Star Wars. He's a person who can be grieved by your behavior. A person who can be grieved by your sin. It's very easy for us to think of him as some impersonal force. We think of the Trinity really in terms of a bipartite division. There's Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit's kind of like the thing that floats around. No, he's the third person of the Trinity. He has all of the personal attributes that the Father and Son have. And this says we can grieve him. Now, with that in mind, what I really want to focus on is this, verse 31 and 32, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. I hardly think that I need to spend too much time on explaining those words verse by verse beyond pointing out the one thing that I think is important, okay? Notice this, all bitterness, well, I wouldn't want to misspeak. I don't want to say there's only one thing important about those words, but I want to point out something that I think is particularly important. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So he goes from put off in the beginning of this section to put on towards the latter part of the section, and now back to put off. And then in verse 32, he goes back to put on. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So verse 32, he's gone now back to put on. And like I said, I hardly need to spend much time explaining the words in these verses. They're pretty clear. What I do want to do is point out something that's important. Note the manner in which we're to put on the garment of forgiveness. Okay, don't let that slip out of your mind too quickly. We're to forgive one another, according to Paul, just as Christ forgave us. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, I don't think I need to explain that beyond simply pointing it out. So just file that one in. You're never going to be able to do it without God's help, but I clearly have no excuse for unforgiveness file. Okay? Because that's essentially what he's saying. What did Christ fail to forgive you of again? Nothing. So if we're to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us, what does that imply about our forgiveness? There's nothing unforgivable. There's nothing unforgivable. Now, what I want you to see about this back and forth, it's putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on, is this. This isn't going to be a once-in-time putting off and putting on. if that were the case, Paul would have simply said, put off these things, put on these things, now let's move on. But he goes, put off, put on, put off, put on. And this is the character of the spiritual life. It's going to have to be a constant exchange, a constant putting off, a constant putting on. There's something we have to fight for, something that we have to contend for. It's not simply going to come naturally. The emperor's clothes are relentlessly persistent. They keep jumping back on us. And we've got to continually put them off. And this is work. But it's worthy work. It's good work. It's work that unifies the body and brings growth. It's work that pleases rather than grieves the Holy Spirit. It's work that sets us apart and makes us distinct. Work that adorns us for the day in which our bridegroom will come to receive us and take us to the place that he's prepared for us. And because this is the bride's preparation, it's work that we do in joy, not obligation. We've already been betrothed. He's already given us the gown. We need only to adorn it by doing all that we can for his pleasure, knowing that our eternal destiny is secure in the garments that he's already clothed us in. You follow me there? There is a day coming when our work will be rewarded, and in that day, finally, once and for all, we will be set free from the emperor's clothes to rest for eternity in the true beauty of our wedding garments. So let us prepare, let us work, let us strive for the beauty of those true garments, knowing that our ultimate victory is completely assured in Christ, that we can't lose because he's already purchased the victory. Amen. So let's do it in thankfulness. Let's do it in joyfulness. Let's not do it in obligation or fear, but in recognition that he took all of our shame, he wiped away all of our stains, and that he's even now continuing to launder our garments and will continue to do so until he comes for us, when he'll take us to a place where there are no more spots, there are no more stains, and there are no more possibilities of tarnishing our garments. We look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we want to please you. Not because we're afraid that if we don't please you, we're going to face your wrath. Your wrath has been absorbed by your Son. We want to please you because your wrath has been absorbed by your Son. We love you because you first loved us. We could never repay you. And yet, who would we be if we failed to show your grace and your love that you've lavished upon us to those who, like us, are in a broken estate, especially to the members of the household of the faith, those whom you loved so much you gave your life for. Give us the courage to love one another enough to forgive, enough to pursue unity, enough to refuse bitterness, enough to be radically generous, enough to love like you love. God, help us. In Christ's name, amen.